A little bit different this morning. I'm going to ask that you turn with me to Psalm chapter 13. Psalm 13. Page 849, if you're using the Bibles provided here in the church, page 849. And let me just lead us in a word of prayer together. Father, this morning, as a church family, as a body, when one part of the body hurts, we all hurt. And this morning, we do grieve with Kemi, with Anu, with David, with Michael, and we ask that in their grief, in their sorrow, you might bring others even back in Nigeria alongside who will grieve with them. Father, I ask that as we look into your word this morning and as we look at this psalm of lament, that you will help us to be better lamenters and better comforters and to know how to grieve with those who grieve. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I remember reading once something that Tim Keller said about praying the Psalms. He said that there was a time in his life when he realized he needed to be more immersed in the Psalms if he wanted to really enrich his prayer life. And so he spent a couple of years working through all 150 of the Psalms, and he wrote a small outline and a description of what each of the Psalms was basically about and some key verses that he thought would help him in his own prayer life. And as I read what he had come to realize, I realized that I would benefit from something like that as well. And so probably a couple of years ago, I started to work my way through the Psalms. And you got to realize this has been a multi-year project for me. I'm not consistent at this. An occasional Sunday afternoon, I'll sit down with one of the Psalms and, the Psalms are divided into five books. I'm finished about one book of that after X number of years. And so it's this really slow process for me. But one of the things I've noticed is that many of the Psalms are identified by commentaries as Psalms of Lament. What is lament? Lament is an impassioned expression of grief. It's the sorrowful cry of those who have experienced the deep wounds of living in a world that is filled with death, filled with hatred, filled with violence, filled with disease, filled with conflict, filled with tragedy, filled with injustice. Lament is this impassioned cry of grief in a world like this. But in the Bible, lament is not just crying. It's a cry directed to God. One writer defines it like this. He says, lament is different than crying because lament is a form of prayer. It is more than just the expression of sorrow or the venting of emotion. Lament talks to God about pain, and it has a unique purpose, trust. He says, lament is a divinely given invitation to pour out our fears, frustrations, and sorrows for the purpose of helping us to renew our confidence in God. Lament. We're not always comfortable with lament. When people express their sorrow or vent their pain, we typically want to jump in with assurances, with answers, right? Perhaps our response is driven by fear that the other person is going to fall away from God. If we don't reassure them, then they'll fall away. Perhaps our response is driven by our discomfort with other people's doubts. Perhaps our response is driven by a need to defend God's goodness. Basically, we don't know how to just weep with those who weep. But instead of hushing our grief, we find the Bible, and in particular, the Psalms, giving voice to our grief. It gives voice to our cries. It's as if God invites us to lament. And so Psalm 13 is this example of a psalm of lament. It's not the first psalm of lament in the book, but what do we learn here that will help us to express our sorrows in a broken and fallen world? And what we learn here is that we can groan in lament before the Lord. And what we learn here is to call on Him with our petitions. What we learn here is to lead upon Him through desperate and dark times. So let's work our way through this. And I'm not very good at lament. I hope that as we work through this, some help to us. First of all, groan before the Lord. Groan before Him. Do you ever question God? Do you ever, bring your doubts to Him? The psalm begins with David's desperate questioning, and it's highlighted by his fourfold repetition of how long? How long, Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and day after day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me? We don't know the circumstances that David was going through. There seems to have been this long period of suffering and affliction. And no doubt he has poured out his heart in anguish, pleas for deliverance. But God has been silent. There's been no answer from the Lord. David believed the Lord could step in and change things, but there were no answers to his prayers. And he lamented that God had not delivered him. The phrase, how long, has the idea of, when will it end? When will this end? How long? And the hiding of God's face signifies the absence of divine help and blessing. And together they express this sense of complete abandonment by God. But there's more to David's lament than just this cry of, where are you, God? The language that he used is significant. In the Old Testament, God promised to remember his covenant with his people forever. In the Old Testament, God said he would shine his face upon his covenant people. And so we could expand David's lament like this. Will the Lord, who remembers his covenant people forever, will this Lord forget me forever? Will the Lord, who promised to shine his face upon his covenant people, will this Lord hide his face from me? That's the sense of his cry here. In other words, David lamented God's seeming abandonment of him on the basis of God's covenant promises. It's as if God has abandoned his own promises. And he protested that God cannot go against his word. Lord, you cannot do this. You have promised. Verse 2 goes on to describe this turmoil that David goes through as he faced God's silence and left to himself. He wrestled with his thoughts. He wrestled with his worries and carried his sorrow around with him continually. And in the midst of this, he sees his enemies gloating over his suffering. And again, that question of how long laments God's hiddenness, God's distance. It's as if God or David is crying, don't you care?
Don't you care about the anguish of my spirit? Don't you care about the threats of my enemies? Where are your promises, O God? Do you ever feel like David? Does it feel like God is far away? Does the sorrow and pain sometimes seem to go on and on with no end in sight? Do you ever question why God is silent and unmoved by your suffering when he has promised to never leave you, never forsake you? In the past, I visited with families in the hospital because of my previous role in the church, in a former church, and when they've been loved ones, you know, have been told that their family member is close to death, they gather in the hospital, and often one of my responsibilities was to come alongside of them at that time. And in those last hours, the hospital staff works, you know, they work hard to make sure that the dying person is as comfortable as possible. But sometimes, despite their best efforts, the suffering is very great. And on one of those occasions, when the hours of waiting turned into days of waiting, one family member said to me, "I'm having a real struggle with God right now. Bill has served God all his life. Why is God allowing him to suffer like this? Is this what he gets for serving God?" The laments in the Bible, in the book of Psalms, remind us that we can bring our perplexity to God. We can be honest with our questions. Faith is not some superficial light sprinkling over our life. Faith grapples with the very, very deep anguishes of life. The psalmists are bold and honest in their questioning and protests. "Lord, how many are my foes? How many rise up against me? My soul is in deep anguish. How long, Lord? How long? Why, Lord, do you stand far off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? When the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do? Everyone lies to their neighbor. They flatter with their lips, but harbor deception in their hearts." And that's just a sample of laments from the first 12 Psalms. And we see that there's no pretending with God. We can bring our groaning to the Lord. It's okay to ask God the tough questions. The psalmist teaches us how to lament, how to protest, how to say to God, "What about your word? You've promised." But that leads to this question, you know, what's the difference between lamenting and grumbling, right? How do we complain to the Lord like David did in Psalm 142 without becoming complaining against the Lord like the Israelites did in the wilderness? And I think the difference is the orientation of our heart. Lament is not a sinful rehearsing of our anger and frustration, but it's this humble and honest expression of the pain and the bewilderment of our soul. Grumbling turns away from God because of our suffering, whereas lament, even when we protest, even when we complain, lament turns to God with our suffering, with our grief. And so Psalm 13 teaches us, come to God with your groaning, lament before the Lord. It goes on to talk about calling on the Lord. One of the central stories of suffering in the Bible, as you probably know, is Job. Right? Job is the classic tale of suffering. he loses practically everything, his livelihood, his children, his health. And seeing the greatness of his suffering, his wife says to him, curse God and die. Curse God and die. But Job refused to turn against the Lord. John Piper says, I think in the midst of suffering, when you cannot even speak, but only groan or cough or shriek, not to curse God is a triumph of faith. Not cursing God defeats the devil and magnifies God, your only hope. So faith may look like agonized curselessness, groanings, heavings, shriekings, but no cursing God. And in Psalm 13, David has been calling on the Lord. He has been met with only silence. There has been no response from heaven. But David didn't curse God. He didn't turn away from God. He didn't give up on God. It's one thing to pray when you're confronted with a problem, when you're confronted with a trial. That's hard enough. It's harder still to keep on praying when all of your prayers seem to bounce off the roof. But that's what David does. He continues to pray. Right? David, even in his lament, continues to petition the Lord, to pray again for God to intervene in his sufferings. And so he says in verse 3, look on me and answer, Lord my God. Give light to my eyes, or I will sleep in death, or I die. And my enemy will say, I have overcome him, and my foes will rejoice when I fall. The call for God to look on him is akin to asking God to turn his face. Right? You've turned your face away from me, God. Look on me. Turn your face back to me, O God. And don't hide it anymore. David needed God to answer his prayer. And I don't think the tone here is so much demanding as it is desperate and urgent. But it's a desperation grounded in a personal relationship in the covenant-making, covenant-keeping God of the Bible. In most English Bibles, Lord, that, you know, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, see in your English Bibles that Lord, I think many of you understand that that's used to translate Yahweh or Jehovah, which is the personal name of God. It's not a title. It's God's own name that's being used here. It signifies everything that is encompassed in knowing, in personally knowing the living God and all the loving kindness that this God showers upon those who put their hope in him. And David clung to that relationship. He clung to that relationship. In the midst of intense bewilderment, that grounded him. It may seem like God had forgotten him, but he needed and he believed the Lord to still be faithful and to answer prayer. And specifically, David asked God to give light to his eyes. Perhaps his eyes were dim with darkness, with weakness from the long affliction he had gone through. In that case, for the eyes to be given light means to be refreshed and to be renewed in strength. Basically, David was praying for relief from his troubles. He was praying to be restored so that he might live. Otherwise, the prospect of death was real, and if that were to happen, his enemies would use his death as an opportunity to gloat over him and to claim victory over him, perhaps to mock him in his faith, to see, huh, where's your God now? To say, oh, this God of yours who promised to keep you, who promises to love you forever, Where is he now? And so he asks God to give light to his eyes, that he might live, that his enemies might not be able to gloat. In his pain, David sought the Lord. And we see that same turning to prayer throughout the Psalms. Lament does not turn us away from God. It turns us to God. It presses us towards him even more. It leads us to value our relationship with God above all else. And it leads us to ask of our Father again and again and again. We ask for deliverance. We ask for protection. We ask for relief. We ask for help. We ask for mercy. Indeed, we bring all of our petitions to God. We call on the Lord. And we ask, and we ask again. We call on him in our grief. And then, in the movement of this psalm, David brings us to lean upon the Lord. Psalm 13 moves from desperation to confidence, from groaning to hope. And so it ends with this expression of trust in the Lord. But I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing the Lord's praise, for he has been good to me. This is not a forced smile. This is not a fake happiness that we put on because, you know what? Christians are supposed to be happy. Or that's how we're supposed to react, to be cheerful. One person writes this. She says, "For years I thought the best response in painful and dark times was cheerful acceptance. Since God uses everything for our good and his glory, I felt the most God-honoring attitude was to appear joyful all the time, even when I was confused and angry, even when my heart was breaking, and especially when I was around people who didn't know Christ." And perhaps you thought that Christians are supposed to be cheerfully confident in God all the time, but biblical lament and trust are not separate compartments of life. You know, I preached to Ruth a few years ago, right? And as I've gone through this message on lament, I've started to change my view of Naomi. Go back sometime and read Naomi in the light of lament. See her words, her cries, as the cries of lament. And see the end of the story as God's answer to her lament. Lament and trust are intertwined. We can lament and trust God at the same time. But we also grow in our trust through lament. And in that regard, I think we can read between the lines a little bit of this psalm and see David as making this fresh commitment to trust in God's covenant mercy through a process of wrestling with God. In other words, the journey to declare our trust like David may take us through sleepless nights and desolate prayers and tormented thoughts and frantic cries. It's a battle. But it leads to a more robust trust. And as a reminder, this is a hard process. God has even given us a psalm of lament, which doesn't end on a note of praise. Psalm 88 has been called the darkest psalm in the Bible. It ends with the line, "Darkness is my closest friend." That's how the psalm ends. Darkness is my closest friend. That's it. No light at the end. Nothing. Darkness is my closest friend. And it would be utterly depressing if we didn't have any other psalm to tell us where God wants to lead us through our suffering and sorrow. But in Psalm 13, we see that God came, or David came, to a renewed hope in God's salvation and goodness. One commentator translates the second part of verse 5 and the first part of verse 6 like this: "Let my heart rejoice. Let me sing to the Lord." In other words, David was urging himself to rejoice in God's salvation and to praise the Lord for the bountiful blessing to come. And David puts it in the past tense, "for he has been good to me." He puts it in that past tense because of his certainty that God will bring it to pass. And so he expresses his trust, his leaning upon the Lord. For Christians, this necessarily draws our heart and our mind to the gospel. Pastor Ram, at the beginning of this service, read from Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 is one of the great chapters in the Bible that lift our hearts and our eyes to the bountiful goodness of God's salvation. Romans 8 begins by declaring, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." And the chapter ends with this incredible promise: "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." This is the gospel. This is the good news of the love of God who has sent Jesus to die for our sins, who raised Jesus from the dead, and who will send Jesus one day once more to restore his creation. But in the midst of this great message of triumph, Paul reminds us of the sadness that surrounds us. Right? That those verses that Ram read earlier, in the middle of that, verse 2, we know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. The entire universe laments. The entire universe laments. Not only that, but later on in this chapter, Paul sticks this psalm of lament right in the middle of asking, "Who shall separate us from the love of God?" Who will separate us from the love of God? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, will any of that separate us from the love of God? And before you answer that question too quickly, Paul sticks this lament right there. And he quotes from Psalm 44, verse 22, and he says, "For your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered." That's a lament. It's a cry, "God, where are you? Why? This is not what you promised." And the effect of these two references is twofold. One, it reminds us that lament is still valid for us to express our sadness and our frustration with our present sufferings. It's still valid. And two, it reassures us that the gospel is God's response to the lament of his people. And so, know in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. David Starling writes, "Its effect is not to silence the voice of lament or to convert it into some better, more Christian utterance. It is rather to offer assurance that the voice of the lamenter and of the whole groaning creation has been heard, and indeed that in the groanings of the Spirit, the burden of the lament has been shared by God Himself, and that it will ultimately find its answer through what God has already accomplished in the death and resurrection of Jesus. Because of the death and resurrection of Jesus, because of His promised return, we can trust in God's unfailing love. In the midst of sorrow, we can rejoice in expectation, in hope of His salvation. We can sing the Lord's praise once more as we live in hope of His bountiful goodness. A psalm of lament. Life can be filled with deep pain, lengthy suffering, and much heartache. Lament is the biblical way to talk to God about your sadness and about your anger at the brokenness and the fallenness of this world. We can be honest about our problems, about our perplexity, about our protests. Lament is the language of scriptures by which we bring our cries to God. Lament leads us to pray in reliance on a faithful God. Ultimately, lament is grounded in a personal relationship with Jesus. For the Christian, grief is reframed by the gospel. We lament in hope, trusting the one who died and rose again. Mark Rokop says this: Christians don't just mourn. We long for God to end the pain. And so we lament. Let's pray together. Father, teach us, teach me to lament. In the messiness, the overwhelming messiness that life can become, teach us to cling so tenaciously to your promises that we question and we protest when it seems like your promises are not being kept. And lead us afresh to pray, to plead, to call out to you, and to lean, to trust, to hope in you, your promises. For the greatest of your promises is that Jesus is coming again. Thank you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.